The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Our church has been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, and it's been an absolute joy for me and a great blessing to many of you. I've heard as well as we've been listening and learning from our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I've mentioned throughout our study in Matthew, Matthew is a book that proclaims and defends Jesus as the King and the Jewish Messiah. And let me just remind you of where we've been, just to refresh your memory a little bit from the context. In chapter 1, we were given the background and birth of the king. In chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, we learn about the genealogy of the king. If anyone was going to have the audacity to claim that he was the Messiah, he had to be able to prove it by his family line, and Jesus had that proof from his genealogy. We also find in chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, that not only did he have the right to be king, but he also had the power to save. He had the power to save. We're introduced to the birth of the king in chapter 1, 18 to 25, where we learn that this king wasn't like any ordinary king. And how would we know that this king could actually save us from sin if he was born like everybody else? Because everybody is born a sinner. And the way that it was proven that Jesus Christ had the power to save was that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, of a miraculous birth. He was able to save his people from their sins. In chapter 2, we learned there that the king was recognized, the recognition of the king. He was worshipped by those that were least expected to perceive it. If you remember, the Magi, these men from the east, came and worshipped at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was feared by those least expected to believe. You have Herod, somebody that we didn't expect to believe the prophecy, but he actually believed it was true and wanted to murder Jesus. And he was ignored by those most expected to receive, which were the religious leaders of that day. So we have this recognition of the king, even by those that were least expected to perceive it. This king will be recognized. Jesus is not going to go without recognition. In chapter 3, we have the announcement of the king. In verses 1 to 12, we are introduced to the greatest Old Testament prophet who actually shows up in the New Testament, which is John the Baptist. His ministry was so powerful that even ancient historians outside of the Bible mention him. And the greatest announcement didn't come from John the Baptist. The greatest announcement actually came from the heavens. The heavens opened up. The Holy Spirit descended like a dove, and the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So you had that affirmation, that announcement from heaven. And then the last thing that we looked at was the examination of the king in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, where the Son has just been approved as the one in whom the Father is well pleased, and now Satan was going to test him to see just how well pleased he was with the Father. And after that, where we left off last time, we're still in the middle of this series of verses in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 down to 25, that speak about the ministry of the king, the ministry of the king. Like I said before, Matthew jumps into the details of Jesus' ministry. He gives us just like a brief summary, like a summation of the ministry that he would have among the people. In verses 12 to 17, he's preaching the oracles of the kingdom. In verses 18 to 22, he's preparing the disciples of the kingdom. And in verses 23 to 25, he's performing the miracles of the kingdom. So he's preaching the oracles, he's preparing the disciples, and he's performing the miracles of the kingdom. And like I said, this ministry would have been as subtle as a bomb. I mean, this exploded onto the scene of Palestine. And like I said before, Matthew jumps into the details of this ministry of Christ as he came, and he was this light, this bright light that shone among men. He gives just a brief snapshot of this ministry of Jesus Christ. And what we're going to do is we'll read through Matthew chapter 4. Let's start at verse 12. It says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Let's say a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you as we approach this text. Father, we pray that Christ would be exalted. Father, we pray that we would see Christ in just a new brilliance, Lord, a new magnificence. Father, that we would just have a greater admiration for who Jesus Christ is, our Savior and our Lord. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. I think if we're honest with ourselves, as we read through this call of the disciples, Jesus walking up to Peter and Andrew while they're casting nets into the sea, and he says, "Follow me," and they drop everything and follow him. Read about James and John, brothers, mending their nets, and immediately after Jesus calls them, they immediately drop everything, and they leave the boat and their father, and they follow after Christ. I think that if we're honest with ourselves, that kind of hits us as kind of strange. I mean, we don't have a lot to prepare us for what we're about to read here, do we? I mean, there's like this abruptness to what we read. We don't have any discussion leading up to this. We don't have any real level of detail given about the call itself. And then there's not really a follow-up to the call either. It just goes on from there to go on to describe the ministry of Christ. I mean, what was going on here? Just walks up to these people and say, "Hey, follow me." And they say, "Okay." They drop everything and say "We're in." And when you consider just how life-changing this would have been for these men, I mean, this is a pretty short space devoted to such a big decision, isn't it? The decision that Peter, Andrew, James, and John made here affected them financially. They were walking away from their livelihood for at least a period of time. The decision that they made affected their family lives, and at least one of them was married. We know that Peter was married. This decision would affect them personally. And it's apparent that they don't even know all of what would be expected of them. These men are making one of the most significant decisions of their lives that would involve some of the greatest sacrifices of their lives without so much as a recorded conversation about exactly what's going to be required if we follow you. This is huge. And like I said, for such a life-changing decision, you might expect this passage to slow down just a little bit and have some dialogue. You know, let's talk about this decision I'm about to make. Where's the period of transition? Where's the explanation? I mean, there's none of that. What we find here is the same kind of quick pattern in both encounters with Jesus and these disciples here, described by the main events. He saw, he said, they left, they followed. I mean, that's it. He saw, he said, they left, they followed. And we're amazed by this immediate response of the disciples to following after Christ. And if we're honest, again, I think it's also a bit shocking that Jesus would approach them like this. Just come follow me. Drop everything. Follow me. I mean, like now. Right? Both sets of brothers are in the middle of working. He sees them working. He knows they're working. He doesn't say, you know, "Hey, excuse me, guys, I can see that you're a little busy here. But when you get a chance, you know, I have something I'd like to propose to you. Got something I'd like to talk about." I mean, there's none of that. He doesn't ask permission. He doesn't make excuses. He doesn't explain himself. He just gives commands. And we find this same kind of thing all throughout the Gospels. Flip over to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, look at verses 1 down to 3. In preparation for Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, he selected a donkey to ride on in fulfillment of prophecy. And look what he says, Matthew chapter 21, starting at verse 1. It says, "When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there, and bring a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Actually, you have in the parallel account in Mark chapter 11, it says there were some bystanders there. They're watching these disciples untie these donkeys that don't belong to them. I mean, basically think about like somebody taking your car, you know, just, you know, hey, I'll be taking this for a spin, you know. Just taking the donkeys. They said, what are you doing? Why are you untying the colt? And they said, the master needs it. And they said, okay, master needs it. Let him go. Matthew chapter 26, he spoke to his disciples and he says, go into the city to a certain man, say to him, the teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And it happened. Luke 19, verse 5, when Jesus saw Zacchaeus in the tree, he says, when Jesus came to that place, this is Luke 19, verse 5, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And it happens. He doesn't ask permission, he gives orders. And here in the calling of the disciples, it's the same thing. Literally, in the Greek, he says, come here after me. Come here after me. Or here after me. It's a present imperative. And on the surface, it could even appear to be rude and uncaring. But that's only if you forget that it's the king who is speaking. This is the king speaking. A king doesn't have to apologize for interrupting what you're doing. If he has a different task for you to do, he has a different task for you to do. The king doesn't have to give you a detailed explanation of his plans before you drop what you're doing. It's not rude for a king to make a request of his subjects. In fact, it's a great honor that he would call you in the first place. And it's my prayer that we gain a greater understanding of just who this king is and our joy to follow after him. And like I said, our outline is pretty simple. We'll just follow those four main verbs of the passage. He saw, he called, they left, they followed. Or you could say this if you want to be a little more fancy. Jesus initiates disciples to himself. Jesus obligates disciples to himself. Jesus separates disciples to himself. And Jesus dedicates disciples to himself. First of all, Jesus initiates disciples to himself. Look at Matthew 4, verse 18. It says, now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. This is at Capernaum, where Jesus set up his ministry headquarters. At this time, it was a fishing village. It's located on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, about 2.5 miles west from where the Jordan River would have entered into the Sea of Galilee. And according to archaeological investigations, the village spread out for a quarter mile along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. So when we find Jesus taking this walk along the Sea of Galilee and coming across these two brothers, he's not traveling a far distance from where he's already set up, okay? So he just goes out, takes a stroll, and he goes and finds these two brothers, Peter and Andrew, his brother here. And what Matthew doesn't tell us is that this isn't the first time that he's met Peter and Andrew. This isn't the first time that Peter and Andrew have come into contact with Jesus. So this isn't a cold call with no familiarity with Jesus at all. As we've mentioned before, John the Baptist's ministry was big news. Big news. All of Palestine knew about John the Baptist's ministry. And Peter and Andrew were no strangers to John the Baptist. Jesus was already identified. The news was spreading. If you flip over to the Gospel of John, I'll fill in a little bit of the backstory for you. John chapter 1 fills us in on Peter and Andrew. Let's start at verse 35. It says, again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. This is John the Baptist. And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael says to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Right, so here you have this news that's spreading about Jesus Christ. So these early, you know, kind of tricklings of information that they start to have, they learn about Jesus from John the Baptist. They start passing the word on. We found him. The Messiah is here. So this word is spreading about who Jesus is. And if you compare the gospel accounts, what you discover is that these disciples, early disciples, were no strangers to the ministry of Jesus. They'd been prepared, like I said, by the ministry of John the Baptist, Andrew and John, who's likely the unnamed disciple. Says, you know, there's, you know, two disciples and names one of them Andrew, the other one doesn't get named. Likely John, because John throughout the Gospel of John doesn't name himself. Likely John here already knew about Jesus. John the Baptist specifically pointed him out when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." He's pointing to Jesus. They follow Jesus to Galilee where they witness him turn water into wine. That's in John chapter 2. They were present for the first cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem, also in John chapter 2. They were with him when he went through Samaria. He's witnessing to the woman at the well there in John chapter 4. And they witnessed his ministry in Galilee as he began to preach the gospel of the kingdom. So all this happened for these early disciples, for Peter and Andrew and John. So Jesus wasn't a stranger to them. And at this point, the relationship is somewhat undefined. I mean, they know he's the Messiah. They followed him to a certain degree, but at this point, the relationship is kind of undefined. I mean, they didn't really understand all that this would mean for them, other than believing his message and occasionally traveling with him. They weren't really clear about what else they were to do. So what we're to understand about Jesus walking up to them in back in Matthew chapter 4, this is not their like initial call to salvation. They already came to understand that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. This here in Matthew chapter 4 is a call into service. A call into service. It's not a call to salvation. This is a call to service. And the king is calling to himself those he desires to be his closest associates, those that he's going to train and eventually send out as ambassadors to represent him. And what's shocking about this is the kind of people that he decides to call. I mean, what king calls a group of fishermen to be his royal ambassadors? And this is not what you'd expect. I mean, fishermen are blue-collar, working-class, run-of-the-mill people. This is like, you know, our president looking to appoint a new secretary of state, and he picks out an auto mechanic with grease under his fingernails. "Hey, I want you to do the job to represent me before other nations." It's like, what in the world are you thinking? It's like, if you didn't think the president lost his mind already, that would remove all doubt, right? What are you doing picking an auto mechanic to represent the country? This is basically what's going on here. You have Jesus picking fishermen with fish guts like underneath their nails and saying, "I want you to be my representatives. I want you to be my ambassadors." What is Jesus doing picking these guys? But what we discover is that God will often pick the unlikeliest bunch of no names to do his work. Like people at BBC, right? I mean, it's just consistent throughout the scripture, isn't it? Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, God says about Israel, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples." When he decided to use Gideon's army to defeat the Midianites and the Amalekites, he said in Judges chapter 7, verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. For Israel would become boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.'" Then he cuts down their army of thousands down to 300. Paul said of his own ministry in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves." God is seeking to gain glory for himself, and Jesus makes his choice of these representatives not from the wise, not from the noble, not from the mighty, but from the unlearned men with no position and no power. Why? Paul said this about those that God chooses, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 27 to 29, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. Why? So that no one may boast before him. I'm going to get the glory for myself. If I choose these people, they're all these noble citizens, all wise, somebody's going to think that Christianity rides on the back of noblemen, that it rides on the back of wisdom, man's wisdom. It's not about that. And that should be encouraging to many of you here, because there aren't many wise, noble, and mighty out there, right? It's important to note that Scripture does not say there's not any. I mean, this is not a slam against any of the upper class, right? It just says that there's not many. And that's us in here. I remember sometimes back in seminary, wishing I didn't have to go to class with grease under my fingernails. You know, worked as a HVAC contractor all through my college and seminary career. But God used that to prepare me to minister to the people he called me to. It's his choice. It's God's choice. And the religion of Christ must have been from heaven. And this is what J.C. Ryle says. The religion of Christ must have been from heaven, or it could not have prospered and spread over the earth. A religion whose first teachers were poor fishermen without wealth, rank, or power, such a religion could not have turned the world upside down if it had not been from God. This is from God, people. This is from God. He goes on to say this. He says, is a man humble? Does he feel his sins? Is he willing to hear Christ's voice and follow him? If so, he may be the poorest of the poor, but he will be found as high as any in the kingdom of heaven. And this is all by God's design. This is Christ's choice. Jesus said later in John 15, verse 16, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. You didn't choose me. I chose you. We could go on from there to talk about divine election and the salvation, but it's sufficient to say for now that God elects those whom he will, not only for salvation, but for service. This is God's choice. Leon Morris goes on to state this. He says, we should not miss the point that Jewish teachers did not normally call their disciples. We read in the Mishnah, Rabbi Gamaliel said, provide thyself with a teacher and remove thyself from doubt, indicating that the disciples chose their teachers. It's something new that Jesus took the initiative and called those whom he would have as his disciples. Jesus initiates disciples to himself. But not only that, Jesus obligates disciples to himself. Look at verses 18 and 19 again in Matthew chapter 4. It says, now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew's brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Like I said, Jesus doesn't call many who are wise, noble, or mighty, but he does pick disciples who are working. He picks working men. One commentator remarked, we read of no one being called to apostleship while standing idle in the markets. No indolent man will make either an apostle or a teacher. These are working men. They're busy. They're engaged. Now, verse 18, it says that Peter and John were in the process of casting their net into the sea. The word used for net here is the word amphiblastron. It's related to our English word amphibious or amphibian. It's something that's related to both land and water. There are different Greek words for nets. There was a general word for nets. There was another word that was used for drag nets. It was like a net tied in between two boats that they just kind of dragged the net in towards the shore and trap all the, basically everything, you know, that was between the two boats. And then there was another word for nets, amphiblastron. And it's described in this way. It says, the net was a circular casting net about 9 feet in diameter with a rope in the middle, and on the edges of the net were tied stones, which caused the net to sink rapidly, encompassing the fish. When the net was lifted by the rope that was tied to the middle, the stones would be gathered together, and it would capture the fish on the inside. So this is what they're casting out into the sea, this circular net. They're just kind of throwing it out, you know, pulling up this rope and seeing what they can trap inside. And why were they doing this? Because they were fishermen. They're fishermen. This is not sport fishing. It's not just trying to catch the big one so you can take a picture and throw it back into the sea. I never really understood that. You know, if I catch a fish, I want to eat them. You know what I mean? Why catch a fish and then toss them back? You did all the work to get them in the first place, right? These guys weren't catching fish for fun. This was their livelihood. This is my job. In a similar way, the other set of brothers, James and John, were in the middle of mending their nets on the ship with their father. This is a general word for nets, which might indicate that they were working on several different kinds of nets at the time. They're sitting in the boat with their father, making sure that the nets are tight, because if your net had a hole in it, it doesn't matter how good you throw it or where you cast it, you're not going to be able to pull the fish in. So this is the middle of the workday for these sets of brothers. And like I said, Jesus doesn't give it a second thought as to whether or not this is a good time for them. He doesn't say, hey guys, it looks like you're busy. Let me come back when it's convenient. Let me know when you have an opening in your schedule and, you know, can you pencil me in? You know, when's it quitting time? I'll come back and check with you then. I mean, there's none of that. Jesus knew what they were doing, but he says, your schedule revolves around mine. Your schedule revolves around mine. Like I said, Jesus is the king, and there's no excuse for disobedience when you're dealing with the king. Can you imagine going to a king and saying, hey, I'm busy, can you come back? I mean, what are you thinking? Are you crazy? You know, that's not how you talk to the king. Everything the subject does is in service for the king. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, it says, all things have been created through him and for him. You know what you're here for? You're here for Christ. That's why you exist. You exist for Jesus Christ. So that's why I'm here. Later on in Colossians 1:18, it says, he is also head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. The highest goal that we have as Christians is to please Jesus Christ. That's the highest goal that we have. Everything else comes underneath that. Working their boats was a noble task. It was right for them to be doing that. It was glorifying to God. Their work was glorifying to God until there was another priority that took place, until the master called. Then it's sinful if I continue doing what I'm doing. It's sinful. To delay after Jesus calls is sinful. To give him the excuse that, hey, I'm in the middle of my work right now, I'm kind of busy right now, that would have been insubordination. There's nothing going on in your life that should compete with God's priority in your life. And that includes your job. Includes your job. And that's what's really highlighted in verse 18. For they were fishermen. They're casting nets because they were fishermen. This is their livelihood. Likely Peter and Andrew would have moved to Capernaum just for work. That's likely why they're in Capernaum. In John chapter 1, verse 44, it lets us know that Peter and Andrew were originally from Bethsaida. They're originally from a different place, which is interesting that the name Bethsaida means fish town. So they came from fish town, but they come to Capernaum. Who knows, maybe fish town dried up. So they come to Capernaum maybe looking for work. Maybe it's because there are more opportunities on that side of the sea. So they've left Bethsaida, they've moved to Capernaum, and they're working. Or maybe it was because they had an opportunity to partner together with James and John to increase their profits. In Luke chapter 5, in verse 10, it lets us know that Peter and Andrew were actually partners together with James and John. They're in the fishing business together. Peter, Andrew, James, John, they're all in it together. Zebedee, James and John's father, they all work together, partnering together in this fishing industry. And now Jesus is calling them to just hang up their nets. Hang it up. Follow me. And Jesus is hitting them right in the wallet. Hard. Right in the wallet. And the expectation is immediate obedience. Immediate. Jesus expects them to give it all up with a single word. Come. Single word. Give it up. Jesus does not wonder whether or not he has the right to demand this. Those that come to faith in him are expected to obey, and that obedience goes as far as your pocketbook. Just a little later on, he'll talk generally to everybody who's called to follow him. Flip over to Matthew chapter 6. Look at verse 24. You know it. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. What does he say there? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Or like the old King James says, God and mammon. Whatever mammon was, right? You cannot serve God and money. Can't serve two. It's not that you should not serve God and money. It says you cannot serve God and money. There can only be one sovereign in your life. It can only be one. And if money is it, then God is not. If money is it, then God is not. In Matthew 19, he called a young man to follow him. Jesus said to him in Matthew 19, verse 21, Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard the statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to the disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." It's hard for rich people to get into the kingdom of heaven. I was talking to a guy last night, and he said that that this isn't about salvation. This is about second-level discipleship. This is second-level discipleship, which is separate from salvation in his mind. He says, you know, salvation is easy. It's like, you know, afterwards it gets difficult. He says, this isn't talking about salvation. This is like second level. This is like the upper echelon of Christianity. But what does it say in verse 23? "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." What are we talking about? We're talking about salvation. We're talking about salvation. Hard. Later on, he goes on to say, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And this is the kind of commitment that's required for all would-be followers. Does Jesus ask everybody to sell all their possessions? No. Peter still owned a boat after he left it. Went back to the boat later on. Peter still owned a boat. Peter still owned a house. He's not asking every disciple to sell everything that they have. That's clear, and like I said, in John 21, he went back to his boat again. But the point is here is that if God were to ask you for it, if God were to ask you for it, he has every right to do so and every right to expect it. If God were to ask for it. Jesus is supreme over your employment, over your finances. You have no right to make one penny more or keep one penny more than God allows. You don't have a right. Why? Because he owns you. He owns you. Matthew learned that lesson in Matthew chapter 9, or in verse 9, when Jesus called him. It says, "As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he got up and followed him." As we learned earlier in our studies in Matthew, this would have been a lucrative job. He would have made big money at a tax collector's booth. And Jesus says, "I want you to drop it. Leave it. Come follow me." And he gets up and he follows him. Not only does Christ have priority over your finances, he also has priority over your family. Priority over your family. Back in Matthew chapter 4, it says in verse 21, "And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." Twice in verse 21, Zebedee's mentioned. Once in verse 22, their father is mentioned. We're not told what Zebedee thought about their departure. Maybe Zebedee was a believer. I believe he was a believer. I know that his wife was a believer, came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, to ask if, you know, James and John could sit on the right hand and the left when Jesus entered into the kingdom. You know, so we know his mom was a believer, believed in Christ. I believe his their father was likely a believer as well. But even if he wasn't, either way, it doesn't matter. He wasn't called to the kind of service that his boys were. The boys are called into service. He wasn't called into service. His boys were called. Called to leave him behind. And there might be no more difficult sacrifice to make than departing from family. Right? Can anybody else relate to that? Probably no more difficult decision to make than to depart from family. Think about this. Not only has Zebedee lost his partners, Peter and Andrew, in the boat next to him, now he's losing his sons. They were in the boat with me. All of a sudden, four guys just gone. Just like that. Now, we shouldn't think about this as abandoning their father. Zebedee had hired servants, according to Mark chapter 1, verse 19. There was other people that could help him out. So it wasn't like they're pulling the plug on their father's boat as they leave out. But they put a dent in it, right? They put a dent in his fishing enterprise here. So this isn't Jesus calling people to, you know, abandon your families. Scripture elsewhere commands us to honor our parents, right? take care of our parents. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 3 to 6, it says, "And he answered and said to them," this is speaking to the Pharisees here, it says, "He answered and said to them, 'Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition.'" It says, don't try to put the word of God against honoring parents. You don't, you know, put one command against another. It's like, well, I have to, you know, obey God and follow after him. So, you know, sorry, mom and dad, you know, I can't really honor you. I can't take care of you. You know, that's not what Jesus is calling them to do. But Jesus, even himself, he showed an example of honoring his parents, right? You have Jesus in John 19 when Jesus is on the cross providing for his mother, right? Remember when he says, woman, behold your son? I'm taking care of you, mom. You know, I can't do it personally, but I'm going to take care of you. So we shouldn't think that the disciples were encouraged to neglect family responsibilities. James and John honored their parents. Peter took care of his wife. It says that he led along a wife in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Peter didn't foreclose on his house while he was out ministering, right? Now, Matthew 8, verse 14, it says that he still had a house. Christ was not against family. He chose at least two sets of brothers, right? He's not against family, maybe even three sets of brothers, some people say. But what we are to understand is that if your family tie is so strong that it prevents you from following the will of God, you are not worthy to be a disciple. You are not worthy to be a disciple. Flip over to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Look verses 37 and down to 39. Look what he says. He says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." And again, this is not a call to second-level discipleship. And some people say that about this verse as well, but the one who is here, verse 39, "He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it." What are we talking about? Finding life. Talking about salvation. This is the one who's seeking his life, the one who's willing to lose his life for my sake. And there are those that use finances and family as an excuse not to follow Jesus. In Matthew chapter 8, look at Matthew chapter 8, flip back a page here. Matthew chapter 8. I'll start at verse 18. He says, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.'" So here's Jesus, he's about to cross the sea, and he says, "Hold on, teacher, I'm going to follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." Now, what did this mean? Did it mean that the guy's father had already died and it's like, you know, hey, just hold on, you know, he's dead over here. Can I just like put him in the ground? That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, you know, I've already heard that you don't have any place for me to lay my head. I'd kind of like some place to lay my head. Can I wait till my father dies so I can bury him and collect the money and then I'll come follow you? Like, let me get a little nest egg together. Prepare myself and then I'll come. Jesus is saying, let the dead bury their own dead. Come follow me. It's immediate. It's not when you feel like it. It's immediate. And the question I have is this the kind of discipleship that we're calling people to? Is this it? Is this the kind of discipleship that we hold ourselves to? That when Jesus speaks, it's authoritative, it's a command, I don't have an option. Is this the kind of discipleship that we hold ourselves to? God, help us not to lower the standard. Christ is too worthy for that. Don't lower the standard of discipleship until it's comfortable for you. It's like you just loose the scriptures and let them speak, right? What does the Bible say? If this is what discipleship is, Lord, let me be that kind of disciple. Don't lower the standard. Jesus obligates disciples to himself. He says, come, follow me, obey my commands. What did Jesus talk about in Matthew 28, right? The Great Commission? Teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. It's discipleship. This is what he wants. He wants people to follow him. That's why R.C. Sproul says this. He says, that's why I'm uncomfortable when someone is invited to come to Christ. The problem with issuing an invitation is that it implies that you have the option to decline. You may send your regrets and say, I'm sorry, I can't come. God never invites people to come to Christ. He commands people to come to Christ. You are commanded to come. In another place, he said, it's not whether or not you're willing to accept Christ, it's whether or not Christ is willing to accept you. He's the king. Christ demands our obedience. And the last two points we'll cover quickly. Not only does Jesus initiate disciples to himself and obligate disciples to himself, Jesus also separates disciples to himself. Flip back over to Matthew chapter 4. Separates disciples to himself. It says, And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Verse 22, immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Christ separates disciples unto himself. They had to leave. They had to leave something to come after Christ. There's apparently no hesitation here. The disciples are willing to leave all. And like I said, there was no requirement for the disciples to leave their spouses, to neglect financial obligations that they had. But what these disciples did have was a particular call on their life to abandon a lawful pursuit of material gain. They were no longer to be in the fishing industry. They're going to abandon that. They're going to have a willingness to separate from a normal family life. You're going to have some late nights, fellas. We're going to do some traveling, fellas. You've been called, you've been separated unto me. It's not going to be a normal life for you anymore. Kingdom priorities. And the kind of discipleship that Jesus was calling these disciples to was literally to follow him around and absorb his teaching. Follow me around. You're going to follow me. This is like 3.5 years of seminary training for a lifetime of ministry. You're going to follow me around for 3.5 years. Learn everything that you can and then be sent out. Not only did Jewish rabbis practice this kind of life, on life intensive training, but so did Greek philosophers. They kind of practiced the same kind of thing. One commentator said this. It says, it was the practice of many of the Greek philosophers to have their students accompany them wherever they went, instructing them not only by elaborate discourses, but also by conversation with them or with others in their presence. So it's just like as we walk around, we're going to talk, we're going to have conversations, and you're going to learn from me. You're going to learn how I interact with people. You're going to learn how I think. You're going to learn how I answer questions. You're going to learn how I act. You're going to learn from me. This is the kind of discipleship that Jesus was calling these disciples to. And there's a lot that we could talk about there with a discussion of what discipleship looks like. It's not just, you know, hey, read this book and, you know, I'll see you next week kind of thing. It's life on life. That's what discipleship is supposed to look like. And this is what Jesus' requirement for these men was. In Matthew 19, Peter reflected on this a little bit later after the rich young ruler turned away from Christ. Flip over to Matthew 19 real quick. We'll take a look at this. Matthew chapter 19. Peter reflected on this separation that was called for in Matthew 19, verse 27. We'll start there. It says, then Peter said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? We've left everything. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. Peter says, we've left everything. We've left everything. Cut off these ties for you. He says, don't worry, it'll be rewarded. Don't worry about what you left behind. I'll reward you. Jesus separated disciples to himself. And then lastly this, Jesus dedicates disciples to himself. Dedicates disciples to himself. Back in Matthew 4, it says they followed him. That's real simple. said to them, "Follow me." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. They followed him. How do I know that? How do we know that these disciples followed after him? How do we know that it really panned out? Flip over to Luke chapter 5 real quick. Luke chapter 5. Many believe that this occasion actually followed Matthew chapter 4, and it looks like it's that way because the details are different. You have the presence of the crowds in Matthew. In Luke chapter 5, you don't have that in Matthew chapter 4. You have these disciples washing their nets instead of casting their nets and mending their nets. And there's nothing at all recorded in Matthew chapter 4 about this conversation that took place. Look at Luke chapter 5. I'll start at verse 1. It says, "Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret," the same lake, Lake of Galilee, "and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for catch.' Simon answered and said, 'Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing.'" He says, "Jesus, I know what I'm doing. I'm a fisherman. This is my trade. You don't catch fish in the middle of the day out here in the deep. You do that at night. And we were out all night. There's no fish." But he says, "But I will do as you say and let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish and their nets began to break. I hope they mended them well, right? Nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men." When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. How do we know that Peter left everything? Well, it says it right there, right? They left everything and followed him. This might have been after this initial call that Peter might have had a relapse and jumped back into the boat, and even this might have been the reason why he was so tearful and repentant and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." Maybe not listening. Definitely didn't listen to him to throw his boat out and throw the nets in. But we have something else that's recorded. Fast forward a couple years. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 5 again. He says, "Don't fear, don't fear. From now on you'll be catching men. I'm going to make you fisher of men." Fast forward a little bit. Acts chapter 2, right? You guys probably already know where I'm going with this one. Acts chapter 2, start at verse 36. It says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Here you have Peter preaching boldly. "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent. Each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself.' And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" We say the same thing today. Be saved from this perverse generation. "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." You know what's going on? The nets are breaking, but it's not for fish. He's catching a different kind of fish now. He's been made a fisher of men. Peter followed. The disciples followed. Peter was a fisher of men. Listen to this. I got this off of a blog, Cripplegate blog. It says, in the 1880s, a Welsh missionary who had endured severe persecution finally saw his converts in a particularly brutal village in the Indian province of Assam. A husband and wife with their two children professed faith in Christ and were baptized. Their village leaders decided to make an example out of the husband. Arresting the family, they demanded that the father renounce Christ or see his wife and children murdered. When he refused, his two children were executed by archers. Given another chance to recant, the man again refused, and his wife was similarly struck down. Still refusing to recant, the man followed his family into glory. Witnesses later told the story to the Welsh missionary. The report said that when asked to recant or see his children murdered, the man said, "I have decided to follow Jesus. There is no turning back." After seeing his children killed, he reportedly said, "The world behind can be behind me, but the cross is still before me." And after seeing his wife pierced by the arrows, he said, "Though no one is here to go with me, still I will follow Jesus." According to this missionary, when he returned to the village, a revival had broken out, and those that had murdered the first converts and since come to faith themselves. The Welsh man passed along these reports to the famous Indian evangelist, Sadhu Singh. Singh had risen to prominence in India because he was training foreign missionaries, and the theme in his teaching had been the necessity of avoiding the cultural trappings of Western Christianity. He insisted that the missionaries now pouring into India focus on the essentials of the gospel while allowing the now vibrant Indian Christian community to develop their own Christian customs. The accounts of the family that had been martyred in Assam were so astonishing and widely circulated that most Indian believers were familiar with it. So Singh took the martyrs' last words and put them to traditional Indian music in order to make one of the first uniquely Indian hymns. The song immediately became popular in Indian churches, and it remains a mainstay of worship music there to this day. "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back. No turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow." No turning back. No turning back. You have in John chapter 21, and I'll leave you with this. John 21. This is heavy, guys. John 21, look at verse 18. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, 'Follow me.' Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper, and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?' So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, 'Lord, and what about this man?' Jesus said to him, 'If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me.'" Christ doesn't need to give any explanations. He doesn't need to ask permission. He just gives commands. Peter had no idea what the end of his life would look like when he started to follow Christ. But it didn't matter. The king called, right? And the king is still calling. He's looking for those that are willing to follow him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you now. And Father, it's sobering to think about the command of Christ to be followers of him. Father, we think about the apostles and 11 out of the 12 being martyred, killed, with the exception of John, who was exiled to the island of Patmos. Father, we have no idea what discipleship will look like for us. We have no idea what we'll face in the future. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to be willing to follow Jesus, that we won't need to hear an explanation, that Jesus doesn't need any permission from us, that Jesus just makes commands. We should follow after him, even if that means our death. Father, I pray that those are the kinds of followers that you have here at Baltimore Bible Church. Father, I pray that we wouldn't lower the standard of discipleship to become comfortable for us, that we would keep it right where it is because it's right, because it comes from you. And Father, while you don't ask everybody to give of their lives and to have this kind of service that these disciples had, Father, you ask from every one of us a heart of commitment to you, a heart that's repentant and is turned towards you, that's willing to follow you and just to take the next step in obedience. Father, I pray that you'd make followers of yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. George Lawson Jr. and Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.